Okay, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew 5, and I think the way we're going to do this as we get through these Beatitudes is we'll just start at verse 1 of chapter 12 each time, and we will read up to and through the Beatitude that we're going to be talking about that day, because as you're going to see, I mentioned it last week, I hope that you'll see it again today, these Beatitudes hang together. These Beatitudes hang together. They are related and interrelated. And so it's helpful for us to read Scripture and read Scripture again and hear it again so that we understand how these things fit together. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4 today. This is Jesus speaking. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so I mentioned last week, I'll mention it again today, probably mention it a few more times over the course of the next 6 weeks. The Beatitudes serve as the introduction for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, what Jesus is describing is what it looks like to be his follower, what it means to be a disciple. And the interesting thing about the Beatitudes as they relate to the rest of what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and I think even into chapter 8, is that he teaches first who we are to be before he gets into the different things that we are to do. He teaches who we are to be and who God has made us to be with the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ before he gives us any kind of list or suggestions as to what we are to do. Now, just as a little bit of a review, the first Beatitude revealed that in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we first come to God with a posture of understanding in which we know our deep spiritual poverty before the face of a holy God. We come before God with the knowledge of how desperate and helpless and needy we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so in those words, we learn that the first aspect of being a disciple is recognizing and acknowledging our need for God's grace. And part of that is having a realistic view as people of God, a realistic view, meaning understanding what Scripture tells us about ourselves and having God's perspective on who we are and where we fail with regard to God's standard of righteousness. And so that's the first. The message of the second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, actually builds upon the first. It teaches us that disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of God, not only realize how desperately needy they are in the sight of God, but who also experience a deep sense of sorrow over the sins that have caused them to be so needy. And so we who believe in Jesus Christ experience a genuine mourning over the reality of sin. As I thought about this Beatitude over the last couple weeks, I'll be honest, the book of Leviticus, strangely enough, is what kept coming to my mind. And so I want us to look for a moment at this rather unpleasant and to some of us kind of boring section of the Bible, because I think it has something important to say to us as we consider what we are called to be in this second Beatitude. And so I'm not going to read too much of it, but I just want to serve, I want to read what will serve as kind of a representative passage from Leviticus, describing the burnt offering that the Israelites were required regularly to bring before God. I want you to pay especially close attention to all that had to be done to an animal that kind of served as a symbolic substitute for the sinner in order for them to approach our holy God. And this is from Leviticus 1. These are the instructions. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts of the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So why do I read that to you? Well, I want you to imagine with me for a moment being in the position of someone who was required to come and to offer that sort of sacrifice. How do you think you would feel about your sin as you watched this bloody, gory, unpleasant process? Would you at least not get some sense of the dreadful seriousness of your sin? I mean, imagine watching a procedure like this being performed in front of you, knowing that it was absolutely necessary in order for you, because of your sin, to have and to maintain a relationship with God. How vividly, in all that blood and all that gore and all those guts, would your sin have been put on display in every detail? And as I read that, I wonder how anyone making that sort of an offering and bearing witness to it could do so without feeling a deep sense of personal and inward mourning for their sin. You know, for years I've read that passage and passages like that and thought to myself, man, how glad I am that we live in an age of grace. How glad I am that such things are no longer necessary. But you know, I was thinking this past week that perhaps this is the wrong way to think about it. I mean, it's true that we live in the age of grace, and we no longer need to come to God through the sacrifices of animals. But in fact, and I think that intellectually we don't forget, but in our hearts we forget that death is still as necessary as it ever was in order to deal with my sin. In order to deal with your sin. Because my sin is as costly now as sin ever has been throughout history, and so is yours. The only difference now for us, and this is a wonderful gift of grace, is that Jesus became our sacrifice, and he has already paid the price for our sin fully and completely at the cross. He paid that horrible price once, and now that price needs never to be paid again. But we must never forget. We must never forget that it is our sin that made his gruesome death and the shedding of his blood so terribly necessary. Today, when I look upon the cross and truly understand the great price my sins cost my precious Savior, how can I feel anything regarding my sin but mourning and sorrow and remorse? In fact, if I am truly a disciple of the Son of God, how could I be indifferent or insensitive or hard-hearted to the great price of the sin that resulted in so much of my Lord's own suffering? And so I hope that with that, you can better understand how the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, logically follows the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because it's not enough to simply recognize in a merely intellectual way that I am a bankrupt sinner, helpless and hopeless before God. That's the starting point. But that's not where it ends. Once I realize my poverty of soul, my poverty of spirit, I must also feel, at least in measure, some of God's own grief and sorrow and pain for my sins. And that sense of mourning is what the second beatitude is meant to remind us of and to instill in us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, it probably doesn't even need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway, that this idea is contrary to almost everything we see in the world around us. I mean, I'm quite sure that the unbelieving world would be happy to embrace the sentimental idea that those who mourn in a general sense will be comforted. I mean, that sounds like a wonderful thing, but certainly not if what they are mourning over is the sin and the consequences that they themselves have caused. People of this world structure their lives around ignoring and avoiding the whole idea of mourning over sin. Because what would that do? That would force us to take responsibilities for the evil that is perpetrated in this world. And isn't it so much easier to let ourselves off the hook and blame other things, institutions and systems and the like? Popular self-help gurus today teach us that feeling good should be a priority in our lives, and billions of dollars are spent every year in the pursuit of feeling good and feeling happy. In fact, these gurus would claim that feeling bad about yourself in any way is a bad thing, something that is not right with you, regardless of the lifestyle choices that you've made. But you know, a more thoughtful psychologist once said that all neurotic behavior is, in the end, an attempt to avoid pain. And the world seeks to escape from the sorrow, the pain of sin in all sorts of desperate and harmful ways. Our world celebrates laughter extremely well, but it constantly runs away from sorrow, even when it is commanded by God. The Bible teaches something different. Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now please understand, it's not that God is against laughter and joy, far from it. He is the original creator, the original inventor of laughter and joy. In fact, each of these beatitudes begins with an announcement, blessed, asher, an announcement of eternal happiness. No, God is not opposed to laughter and joy, but God is opposed to our efforts to use mindless laughter and cheap substitutes. He doesn't want us to drown out and ignore the truth he reveals to us about the desperate condition we experience as a result of our sin and how great a grief and sorrow of heart our sins has caused him. What he is opposed to is counterfeit substitutes for happiness, which distract us from true eternal joy. Jesus says in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." But again, as he says here, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Real mourning is not merely a matter of words or actions. They have more to do with the condition of one's heart before God. And I would suggest that there are two ways of looking at the kind of mourning that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5, verse 4. First, we are to mourn with respect to our own sin. And second, we are to mourn with respect to the reality of sin in general, okay? With respect to our own sin, God wants us to mourn and to grieve over the ways that we have willfully and even accidentally disobeyed him. I mean, look, sin is a horrible thing for many reasons, but the greatest reason of all is because it constitutes a rebellious defiance against him, against our Creator, against the one who ultimately wants what is the very best for us. Sin constitutes rebellion, defiance against him. Now, there are some other ways that I want to just go over, some other ways that the Bible describes sin. In 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is described essentially as lawlessness, where it says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." The Bible tells us that sin is the opposite of faith, Romans 14, 23. "But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin." The Bible tells us that sin is the deliberate devising of foolishness, Proverbs 24, verse 9. "The schemes of folly are sin, and men detest a mocker." The Bible tells us that sin is knowingly doing the opposite of good, James 4, verse 17. "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." The Bible tells us that sin is the expression of unrighteousness, 1 John 5, 17. "All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death." Our sin has... made it necessary for a holy God to separate us from himself. And each individual sin that we commit, hinders our fellowship with him. Originally, sin is what brought the curse of death upon us in the Garden of Eden. It warranted the outpouring of God's wrath and condemnation upon us. It makes the sacrifice of God's very Son on our behalf so necessary. Sin robs us of the blessings that God desires to pour out on us and gives us nothing in return but shame and loss. And further, it brings dishonor to the name of our Lord. I mean, there are so many reasons to mourn over sin, to mourn over our sin. And what Jesus is calling us to do in this beatitude is to feel something of that deep in our hearts, to feel about our sin the way God himself feels about it. So that's the individual aspect of mourning over sin. There's a corporate aspect too, because God wants us to mourn over sin perpetrated in this world in general as well. That is, for us to feel the way that he feels about the sin that we see and experience all around us. He wants us to mourn over all injustice and all hurt and all instances of alienation and spiritual darkness and war and hatred and conflict that sin has brought upon the people of this world that he loves. He wants us to mourn over the fact that there are so many people in this world right at this very moment, people that he has made for his own glory, who refuse to worship and honor and thank him. He wants us to mourn over the fact that people who reject his grace through Christ will suffer eternal loss and eternal separation from him on account of their refusal. Mourning is unpleasant. Nobody wants to mourn, but we note again that Jesus himself says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for what? They will be comforted." Which means that the sort of mourning that he calls for here in this passage leads to something good. It leads to great blessedness. It leads to his own promise of comfort. There's nothing sentimental in Jesus' idea of comfort. The Greek word translated comforted is a very strong word. It's a very powerful word. It's a compound word in Greek, parakaleo. And it basically means to call for or to invite someone to come alongside of someone else. Figuratively, it means to admonish or to exhort someone, but it can also mean to encourage and to comfort and to console someone. And for those who truly mourn over sin, individual sin and corporate sin in general, those who truly mourn over sin will be comforted by Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus and only Jesus deals completely with the sin over which true disciples mourn. He does not bring comfort for a problem that continues to exist despite his comfort. No, he brings complete comfort and consolation to those who mourn because the cause of their mourning, because of Christ's sacrifice, will one day be completely removed. Now, it's perhaps ironic, some of you may have thought about this already, that the same understanding that produces in us, in we who believe, a deep grief over sin also brings a sense of comfort in the midst of true grief. But it does. Because brothers and sisters, the grief, the mourning that Jesus calls us to in this beatitude is a work of grace. It's a work of grace that produces the godly sorrow which leads people to repentance and which then leads to restoration in relationship to God. And when we come to know that sense of grief over sin, which serves to remove us from fellowship with God, it is precisely then, paradoxically, that our fellowship with God is restored. Thanks be to God for the gift of his gospel and the truth of his word. Amen. Let's pray.